Again, Jeremiah crying out to a nation that had, for the most part, abandoned God. Very frustrating ministry. We got a few verses into chapter 17 last time, but we'll back up just a hair. Might as well look at verse 1 in chapter 17. It says, "The sin of Judah," which is who was left now. Remember, Israel in the north had been carried off, so it was just Judah in the south. "It's written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It's graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars." It's supposed to be the word that was engraved upon their heart and written upon their heart, but they had long since abandoned the word of God, doing every man what was right in his own eyes. So now it says their sin was engraved on their hearts. "Whilst the children remember their altars in their groves by the green trees upon the high hills." And, you know, even the kids were seeing what the parents were doing in their sin. It says, "Oh, my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, and thy places for sin throughout all thy borders. And thou, even thyself, shall discontinue from thine heritage that I gave you. I will cause thee to serve your enemies in a land which you knew not. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord." They had left him. They had turned to the things that the other nations around them were doing. They had ceased in trusting. They were figuring their political alliances would keep them safe. And he says, you know, cursed, not oh how happy, which is the blessed that we see. He says that the one who is turned from the Lord, is trusting in man, he shall be like a heath in the desert, and he shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit parched places in the wilderness, and a salt land and not inhabited. If you get to the place where you're looking to man for your safety, for your security, for your future, it's a dry place is the point. It's a salty, dry place. And you won't even see good. You know, have you noticed the difference? I hope you've noticed the difference. If you look at the life and the demeanor of someone who has walked a lifetime with the Lord versus someone who has not, both had a lifetime of experiences, and you learn from experiences, both had a lifetime of interaction with people. By and large, my observation has been the person who lives their life apart from the Lord, looking to whether it's government or their own skills or their own resources, dealing with people without a thought to the vertical, but just the here and now, they have a tendency to be very cynical and just kind of untrusting and bitter. And I think that's what's described there. Someone who his heart has departed from the Lord. Conversely, blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord, verse 7, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be, and remember we mentioned last time, this is very Psalm 1-ish, he shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreads out her roots by the river and shall not see when heat comes. But her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. It doesn't say that the one who trusts in the Lord will never experience drought. They definitely will. It just says that there's something deeper. They have something to dig into, something to rely on. And there comes those seasons, you know, when things get dry, when things get difficult as a believer. And I think what he wants us to do is to get a hold of him. To, you know, you're taking me through a deeper place. Lord, I need a stronger relationship with you. I need more of you. The problem is the nation's heart had departed from the Lord. That's why he says here in verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful above all things. Deceitful. You know what that word is? It's Jacob. The heart is Jacob. You remember Jacob in the Old Testament, the heel catcher, the supplanter who was always manipulating for his own way. He was always trying to get ahead, always trying to work the angle. That's your heart. That's my heart. You know, it's an interesting proverb. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, it says, keep your heart with all diligence. That's King James. Your translation, if you're reading something else, probably says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It's like the central part of your life is around your innermost being. Obviously, it's not talking about the beating organ. It's talking about the center of who you are. It says, guard your heart with all diligence. You know, and I think a lot of times that verse is talked about as be careful. You need to protect that heart, because if you give it away to the wrong influence, it'll totally wreck you. And I do believe that. You know, we have certain things that are precious in this world, and we guard them. We take our finances and we put them in the bank, and we hope they've got a really, really thick safe to keep anybody away from it, maybe even an armed guard to protect our valuable thing from the outside, anything that might take it. But conversely, there's another place in our society where we employ guards. And it's not to keep the precious thing from being reached from the outside. It's to keep the wicked thing from getting to the outside. And on some level, I think there are times when we need to recognize that our heart, as he says, it is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. That word desperately, he used it a couple chapters ago in chapter 15, verse 18. He said, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? That word incurable, that's your heart. You can't reform your heart. You know, it's not like you become a Christian and you become a better person, per se. Your heart cannot be reformed. Your heart is still deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, you get a new heart and you get a spirit living within you and he begins to change you. But ultimately, the heart at times needs to be ignored. You know, the scripture tells us in Proverbs, I quoted a lot, that the one who trusts in his heart is a fool. Because your heart, once your heart is set on something, even if it's a lie, it can convince your mind that it's right when you know it's not. You know, how many people do you know that have done things that they swore they would never do, up and down, growing up? I never will be that person. I'll never do that. Or, well, how many of us do we know that made promises to a husband or a wife and then abandoned those promises? You swore at the time and you really felt that you really meant it. But then at some point, your heart got fixed on something it shouldn't have and started to say, you know, I bet that one would really understand me. That's probably really my soulmate. I probably was too young the first time and I chose poorly and I really deserve to be happy and that person will make me happy. And pretty soon you're setting your heart on something that you shouldn't have, and your heart will convert your mind into believing that it's true. And I think sometimes we need to just keep our heart from leading us astray. You know, I've heard it said that sometimes the biggest problem is too many people are thinking with their feeler instead of with their thinker. They're letting their feelings dictate. He says the heart's deceitful. It's Jacob above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then he goes on and he answers his own question. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. I know the heart. You know, the psalmist, Psalm 139, verse 23, says, search me, O God, know my heart and try me, know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me into the way everlasting. I mean, that's ultimately it. We want to open our heart up to the Lord, let him come in and cut out the junk that needs to go. Jesus, and it's funny, it's a weird thing between the heart. On one hand, it's the purveyor of wickedness, but it's also the purveyor of good. You have, you know, Jesus on one hand in Luke chapter 6 saying, you know, a good man in the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. But then in Romans 10, Paul says it's with our heart that a man believes unto righteousness and with the mouth confessions made to salvation. That we believe mentally, but there's got to be a heart part of it too. You know, it's not all an intellectual exercise. There's that innermost part that has to cleave to the Lord. And ultimately, I guess it's giving the Lord your heart. Let him search it, try it. And then he goes on to start talking about the sin of Israel. Now, he says, King James, it sounds a little funny in the King James. Your translation might make it a little clearer. It says here, as the partridge sits on eggs and hatches them not, so he that gets riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. The idea is a partridge, this bird that he's talking about, and I don't think it's the ruffed grouse, our partridge, would sit on other birds' eggs. It would sit on a nest that wasn't its own. You know, you guys remember Daffy Duck from when you were a kid? We were actually watching this the other day with my kids, and that one came on. Daffy, get back on that nest. You know, there's an alligator egg in there that got somehow in the nest, and the thing hatches, and he's trying to get rid of it, and his wife keeps making him bring it back. And he's, you know, ultimately raising something that's going to kill him. But he's talking about the nation. And they left, and they're getting their riches by ways that are not right. You know, the rulers in his day were doing this. He had said earlier in the book in chapter 6, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, everyone's given to covetousness. From the prophet, the priest, everyone deals falsely. That was the nation. And they were trying to get gain by ripping people off. And just like someone who had set on something that wasn't theirs, his end shall be of a fool. But conversely, he says, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. From the beginning, you know, our salvation is from the beginning. I was having a discussion with someone today because they were asking me about my past. I mean, I talk about it from the front sometimes, but, you know, when did you get saved? And, you know, was recounting. I mean, I guess I knew it from when I was real young, but it wasn't, you know, my moment, I would say, was when I was in college on State Street in Bangor, when I had a moment where I tapped out before the Lord and I said, you know what, I just can't do this anymore. So you tend to think about that being the moment when you were saved, right? Well, that was the moment. But was that really the moment? Well, it says in Revelation that he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that, you know, we were predestined back then. So on some level, I mean, I like Jamie Moore back when he filled out his children ministry application way back. One of the questions on there was, when were you saved? And his answer to Bob was, well, from the foundation of the world was when I was saved. But the glorious throne from the beginning is a place of sanctuary, a place of safety. Sanctuary is the concept of sanctuary is a place you can go to get safety from danger. And that is what the Lord is for us. And Jeremiah, the nation had turned, but that was still his place of rest and hope. And he said, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they've forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Behold, now we see people start to mock him. Behold, they say unto me, where's the word of the Lord? Let it come now. But he says, hey, as for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee or a shepherd. Neither have I desired the woeful day. You know that which comes out of my lips, I was right before thee. Look, I haven't slacked off being the pastor or the shepherd speaking, and I haven't been looking for the woeful day. He said, you know, I haven't been at the place where I'm calling for justice for these people. Of course, the next couple of verses he's going to do that, but it's hard to stay in that place where you don't get, maybe I say this for me, maybe it's not for you, but I see some of the stuff going on in the world, you know, and I get really angry, and I want some people to get smoked, and that's, it's not the Lord's heart, you know. John, you look at John, right? James and John. Jesus is on his way into Jerusalem, and they come to Samaria. The city finds out the Samaritans hate the Jews. Jews hate the Samaritans. Samaritans find out that he's on his way to Jerusalem. Well, forget it. He's not coming here. If this isn't his destination, we don't want him here. And so John, the apostle of love, says to Jesus, I think we should call down fire from heaven, just smoke them. I mean, it only takes one city. You know, you make an example, slit the throat of one lamb in front of the other ones, blow one wolf, all the other ones will flee. Why don't we just destroy this city and wipe it out? And Jesus, you know, he does one of those things, and you don't know what spirit you're of. That's not his heart. It's my heart sometimes, and I'll be honest with you. You see all the stuff going on in the world. It's easy to get jaded and get angry. But that world is the world that the Lord died for. He says, looking for mercy for himself, be not a terror unto me. You're my hope in the day of evil. Let them be confounded that persecute me. Let me not be confounded. Let them be dismayed. Let me not be dismayed. bring upon them the day of evil and destroy them with double destruction. Of course, that's, you know, when someone starts going at you, you can be that way, right? Lord, get them. I'm not the only person who ever prayed that prayer, right? It's not just me. Lord, get them. You know, in holy righteousness, smoke them. Give me mercy, grace, forgiveness. Give them what they deserve. Well, thus saith the Lord unto me, go stand in the gate of the children of the people whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by the which they go out in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say unto them, hear you the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves, bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, neither carry forth a burden out of your house on the Sabbath day, neither do you any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. The message of Jeremiah, one of the messages of Jeremiah was, you guys have blown the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath for Israel was a big deal. It was something that was commanded from, you know, it goes back to creation, really, was when the pattern was set in the days of creation. It was specifically for Israel. You know, it says in Exodus chapter 31, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths you shall keep. It's a sign between me and you throughout all your generations, that you may know I'm the Lord that sanctifies you. You'll keep the Sabbath. It's holy. Everyone that defiles it will be put to death. Whoever does any work, the soul will be cut off from among his people. 6 days work will be done. Seventh day, the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he'll be surely put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout the generations for a perpetual covenant. It's a sign between me, the children of Israel, forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, seventh day he rested. And it was more than just a don't work on that day. It was around their relationship with the Lord. You know, he was very interested in them spending time with him. And they weren't doing it. It was something they were commanded to do. It was a hard thing. It wasn't easy. It was more than just one day. It was one day a week, but then it was like 1 year out of every seven was a Sabbath year, and then the 50th year was the year of Jubilee, and all the debts were forgiven, and the prisoners were let go. Every seventh year, you were supposed to let your land go fallow and not plant any of your fields, and trust the Lord that there would be enough left over to feed you for those 2 years and into the cycle on the third. The church, by the way, never under the Sabbath. Colossians chapter 2, don't let anybody judge you in food or drink or respect to any holy day or new moon or Sabbath days. They're a shadow of things to come. The body is of Christ. Certainly Sunday is not the Sabbath anyway. Sunday's the first day of the week. Sundown Saturday would have been the Sabbath. I know this, a lot of the church treats Sunday like it's the Sabbath day. It is not my day of rest, I'll be honest with you. Sundays are not a necessarily light day for me. But ultimately, the Lord wanted a relationship with them. The thing was, they had been in the land for 490 years, and in 490 years, they'd never celebrated it. They'd never taken the year off they were supposed to and let the land rest. And part of what Jeremiah's message is, and he's going to mention it towards the end of the book, you're going to go into captivity for 70 years because you owe me 70 years. From 490 years of never doing the Sabbath, the land was supposed to rest. Now it's going to rest because I'm going to kick you out. He says, verse 23, they obeyed not. They didn't incline their ear. They made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. They refused. Their hearts were unyielding. And it'll come to pass, if you diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work, then shall there enter into the gates of the city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and horses, they and their princes, men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. The city shall remain forever. They shall come from the cities of Judah, from places of Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the plain, from the mountains, from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and meat offerings and incense and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. But if you won't hearken to me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, I will kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. He wanted time with them, I think, more. I know he wants time with us. I really believe that as far as believers go. You know, our culture, Sometimes you have to work on Sundays, sometimes you don't. That's, you know, if you're working shift work, if you're working whatever. But our Sabbath is not a day, it's a person. Now, the word which came to Jeremiah the Lord saying, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. We've already gone through a couple times where Jeremiah's had experiences that the Lord uses to either say something or speak something to him. He had the whole go take your sash, your underwear, whatever it was, bury it by the river for, you know, a while and then dig it up to show that it's wrecked. That's Israel. Or there was last week we mentioned, hey, for you, Jeremiah, you're not going to get married ever. No wife, because there's judgment coming. I don't want you to get married, have kids, because there is judgment coming, and it will be a sign to those people around you that you believe me. Well, now there's an object lesson, and he sends him down to the potter's house, and I will cause you there to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. You guys ever watch a potter do pottery thing? You know, they got the lump of clay, and they get it kind of wet, and they throw it on a wheel. Of course, today, they would have a wheel with a motor on it, right? And they, you know, hit the button and that spins it and they can do their thing. In those days, there was no motor, so they would have two wheels. They would have one on the ground and then a shaft and one on top. And the guy would spin it with his feet while he was working the clay. So that's why it says wheels. And he's making one. You ever do that? I mean, I remember doing it as a kid. There was one point where we made some stuff, put it in a kiln and baked it, you know, did the glaze, all that stuff. It was fun, I guess. You know, I mean, I wouldn't want to do it as a living. I know some people really get into it. I guess I wasn't that good at it, you know. But it's fun to get that thing spinning. It's kind of like, it's like a lathe only with clay. You know, the lathe's a lot funner for me anyways. Get a sharp object and just, you know, make a table leg or something. But it's the same idea. You get the thing spinning and then you can smooth it out and you can take a little sharp thing and make designs. But you got to be gentle, because if you overdo it, you know, you'll wreck the lump. And sometimes as they're doing it and they're working the clay and thinning it out, they've got to get it to a certain consistency. And sometimes you'll find an air pocket in there or a water pocket in, and then, you know, the thing will just all go sideways once you get it moving. Well, this guy's working on something on the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. And I think when that happened, I mean, he's making one, and then it just sort of flops and falls apart. You would expect him to just, okay, chuck that one, we'll start over again. We'll get some more, we'll do a new one. But he didn't do that. Instead, he started again with that same lump, and he made it again. He turned it into another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Probably the reason why pottery wasn't all that fun for me is because I just really am not that good at artsy kind of things. You know, I married a wife who's got a degree in art and photography degree and all of the stuff, and she can paint and do those things. And I can't even sign my name so it's legible. I mean, I always wanted to be that person that could see something and then put it down on paper, but I never was that person. And really, you know, the great ones, I guess, they see it before it's there, right? What was it, Michelangelo? They asked him how he made his thing, and he said, well, I saw the angel in the rock, and I just chiseled to set it free. You know, it was in the rock, and I just let it out. I see a rock. I don't know what you see. I see a rock. I see a lump of clay. Well, this guy has a design. And even when something falls apart, he doesn't scrap it. He decides to remake it. You know, we are, I think, in this analogy and a lot of analogies, we are that lump of clay. And most of us probably should have been scrapped a long time ago, scraped off the board, start with something new. But the Lord doesn't work that way. He throws us back on the wheel. And he begins to build us in what he sees we should be. You know, it tells us in Romans chapter 8, in the whole foreknowledge thing, him he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That he is shaping us. And you know, a lot of people in the scripture, Isaiah does, I think Ezekiel does, Paul certainly does, a couple places in Romans, uses the analogy of the potter and the clay and us being shaped by him. Funny thing is, the potter, if that's the Lord, when something's marred in his hand, he doesn't automatically discard it. It's funny how we are in the church sometimes. You know, the Bible says what you're supposed to do is restore the sinner, cast out the scorner, right? The one who causes division. And then when there's differences between people, you settle them. We don't do that. By and large, our tendency is when someone sins, we throw them out. The one that causes division, we usually give them a position of authority, and we never talk about our differences. We just pretend we don't have any, and then we talk about each other to other people. Really the wrong idea. The heart of the Lord is to restore. Paul says in Galatians, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual," the spiritual thing to do, if someone is overtaken in a fault, is to restore that one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's funny, before you get saved, it's like you had a blank pass, okay? And before you become a Christian, whatever, no problem. You want to get divorced 87 times? We don't care. We don't care. But you come to Jesus, fine, dandy, all that's forgiven. We don't care what you were in the past. Welcome, welcome. All things have become new. Okay. Screw up after you become a Christian. Back row for you, okay? Because we just can't use you anymore. Because you've been, you know, I have a friend, I mentioned her before, different church, different denomination, and her marriage fell apart, her and her husband, and ended up getting a divorce. Didn't want a divorce, but ended up getting a divorce, and she was serving in church, and it wasn't her fault. As soon as that happened, she was like a pariah, and she stayed. She toughed it out, she stayed, and they, you know, she wasn't allowed to serve anywhere anymore, And she said to me, I saw her at a soccer game one day, or field hockey game, and I was talking to her, and she said, you know, the sad thing is if I had gone on a bender, if I had, when that happened, just left and went out and partied it up and lived like hell, and then come back, they'd have had a party for me because I would have been lost and now would have been found. But the fact that I stayed, oh, I was completely unusable to them. Because there was sin and there was some wicked thing. And it's such a sad thing, you know. As Bobby says, the army of God is the only one that shoots its own wounded. God's heart is to remake and to restore. Of course, it's not always pleasant being remade and restored, right? Being on that wheel. And that's where we are on some level here on this planet, is on the wheel. And you get shaped and you get bent and you get, you know, stuff put into your life to make you more flexible. Sometimes you have sharp things stuck into you to put a design in you. And, of course, you always say why. I mean, there's that interesting piece in Romans 9 where Paul says, really, is the clay going to say to the potter, why are you making me like this? Yeah, I do sometimes. Why are you making me go through this, Lord? Why do I have to deal with this? Nobody else has to deal with this. Why is this way for me? Well, because he's the potter and I am just the clay. The word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And as wicked and as evil and as depraved as they had been, he said, you know, I still can remake you. I still will make you into something. I can fix this. Of course, he says, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and destroy it. If that nation against whom I've pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. If they turn from what they're doing wrong, I will forgive. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I'll repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now therefore go to speak to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return you now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. He said, this is where we're at. We're in this cycle, Jeremiah, and you let them know, look, I can either make you, at this point, you've been doing evil, you've got evil stored up, but if you turn, I can redo everything. But you got to turn. And they said what unfortunately too many people say, verse 12, they said, well, there's no hope. We're too far gone. If we walk in the door now, lightning will strike. God's going to strike us dead. I can't go in there. There's no hope for me. We'll walk after our own devices, and we will every one to the imagination of his heart. And he's going to go on to say, therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask you now among the heathen, who has heard of such a thing? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field, or shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place to be forsaken? Because they've forgotten me. In that culture, you know, water was, especially clean water, was a premium. And you have snow on you know, some of the mountains there in Lebanon. He said, when you've got fresh mountain water coming down, no parasites, it's drinkable, why would you possibly leave that and look for stagnant water? And that's exactly what his people had done. They've forgotten me, they've burned incense to vanity, they've caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths to walk in paths in a way not cast up, to make their land desolate, a perpetual hissing that everyone that passes thereby shall be astonished and wag his head. I will scatter them as an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. That's like the worst thing you can say. You know, God says, I'm going to turn my back on you. In the day of calamity, I'm going to turn the back on you. Their opportunity was now. You know, here you have a God that's been forsaken. He keeps calling them the virgin of Israel. He keeps talking to them like they're his bride. And they have gone as far astray as you possibly could go. And he says, you know, I'll still take you back. I can make you again. I can repair what was broken. All you have to do is turn. And they wouldn't. You know, if you're a believer, if we're believers, we've turned, okay? But he's still making us, and he's still fashioning us, you know? And I guess on some level I'm glad of that, because I look in the mirror and I don't see what I want to see. Sometimes I hear the thoughts in my head and I don't like what I hear. But I know he's changing me. This last week was my 20th wedding anniversary. Doesn't seem like it's been that long. But it's been a long time, you know. She's fast approaching the day. We're not quite there yet. But she's almost been with me longer than she wasn't with me. You know, we're not quite there. Some of you people who have been married a couple years, you wouldn't understand that, but I... I'm kidding. Looking back, I'm not the person that I used to be, and thank God for that, that he has changed me. But is anybody really satisfied with where they're at? Are you the Christian you think you should be? You know, do you look around and say, man, if only everyone in the church was as spiritual as I am. I mean, think of how we could change this world if they were all just like me. If we all served like I served, prayed like I prayed, studied like I studied, witnessed like I witnessed, gave like I gave, lived like I lived. Oh. But he's not done with us yet. He's still working on the wheel. It's uncomfortable. It's unpleasant at times. But we are being conformed into his image and likeness, and it will be fantastic. You know, and I know part of it is perspective, okay? You never see the work in yourself. You see it in other people, and I find that encouraging, man. When people come up and talk to me, and I hear about things going on in their life, and I see a change in them, that's exciting to me. And even if they're in a bad place, and they're like, what's going on? I'm just this lump. He's not doing anything with me. I can say, are you crazy? I can see. I can see what he's doing in you. And, wow, I'm going through this horrible thing. And it's easy. You know, you got to be careful not to throw the platitude out that's like an easy fix answer. Sometimes it's real easy to just throw a verse out there, and it's not what you want to do. But perspective is everything. And I can see what he's doing in a lot of you and the changes he's made and how you're not what you used to be. And that's encouraging to me. And hopefully, you know, you can see that in other people around you. And I think our job is to encourage one another that he knows what he's doing, that he makes good stuff. And he will finish what he started. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I look forward to the day when it's done. I know, Lord, the payment for my sin is finished. Lord, the work on my body, it's still going on. My soul. Lord, we look forward to the day when we see you face to face. And that in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye, the stuff that hasn't been completed will be all done. Lord, may it be today that we see you face to face. And until then, Lord, help us to trust you, not turn from you, not question you. Lord, give us faith. Lord, we know that as a spiritual gift. That's a good one to have. Lord, give us faith to be able to trust you to do what you promised to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.